Revelation 1, we're going to get into the Revelation station. They should have by now already handed out the worksheets. And I realized that I cut verse 10 off at the end of lesson 5. Verse 10 was there, but my time was done, so I had to cut it off. But we're going to pick it up in verse 10, even though it doesn't state it. I went ahead and backed it up, included some stuff on verse 10 at the beginning of this one. We're going to start out, though, by reading these. We've been going through it verse by verse, so we're going to start out Revelation 1:1 and read down to verse 16, which is what we're going to be covering to tonight. We're going to get down to verse 16 tonight and look at several things in each verse, and hopefully our time will be able to hold all that we have on these notes. But let's get right in it, shall we? Y'all ready? Got your pen out? Ready to write? All right, here we go. Look at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Man, that phrase just grabs you, doesn't it? The time is at hand. Love that phrase. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Boy, I tell you, we had a great study when we looked at verse 4 and we looked at those seven spirits and all the things throughout the word of God that pertain to that. That was a very, very beneficial study that night. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. We looked at that word amen last week. Who remembers what the word literally means? So be it, or let it be so. It's a church word. It's also used at the end of most prayers. It is the concluding word of most prayers. So the church has adopted it to use it for that purpose. But it's a church word. It's a Hebrew word in its origin. And that's what it means, and it's a great word. And often it's used in church to show that you are in agreement with what was just said from the pulpit, and lots of church folk will shout out amen in a church service. I love preaching to people who participate. I like to hear it. Let's practice it. One, two, three, say it. Amen. Oh, man, that's just like saying sick 'em to an old bulldog. Just gets us going, man. It's exciting. And you know what? Study after study shows when you go to a church where people get involved with the preaching, it's just a more exciting church to go to. People get more excited, and often people may be sitting there thinking, there's no one believes that. That's who in the world believes that? And all of a sudden, a bunch of you yell amen. They may think I'm a nut, but they also realize I'm not the only one in the room. So it shows that we're a whole room. We're like a can of nuts. We're like a can of mixed nuts. Amen. But in any case, I love it when churches do it. I pointed that out last week. I hope that you will. I don't want you to be insincere, and if it's not your nature to do it, don't fake it. But if you feel like saying amen, you're not in a church that frowns on that. We love it. We love it whenever you get excited with the preaching. So keep that in mind. It's a church word. It's a church word. It's a theological word. It's a great word. So be it, or let it be so. Now we see here in verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. We took a little bit of time and looked at all that and we saw the significance of it. Verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. We see that tribulation. They were in tribulating times at that period of history, way greater than anything you and I would ever experience. I pointed out some of the horrible, macabre ways that they tortured and killed the saints during that period of time. John wanted them to know that I'm a partaker. I have been I've been a person in tribulation just as you are. I'm not above this. I'm not away from it. In fact, he was writing from a prison where they had sent him out in the middle of the cold Aegean Sea, a rocky island that they were mining rocks for the roads of Rome. And there he is, a 90-plus-year-old man And he's living on this island when he gets this vision. He's there because he's in prison there. He's not there taking a Roman cruise to a beautiful island place to get away. He is there because they sent him there to silence him and to shut him up. Of course, the tradition says they tried to kill him a couple of times. They tried to boil him in oil. They tried to stone him, and there were other things. And of course, God kept sparing his life, according to tradition. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that, so we don't teach it as fact, but according to tradition. But we do know for a fact that he was the oldest of the apostles. He died of natural causes. He died as an old man. He's the only one that did not die a martyr's death out of the 12. And we know that he was a great influence in the churches all the way through that time. And even after he was released from Patmos, he continued to preach in the churches, most likely the churches he wrote about in Revelation. He was very influential in those churches, and he preached all the way to his death of natural causes. So we see that he is a person who's saying, hey, I'm a companion in tribulation. I've been through horrible things for the cause of Christ. And they were certainly going through horrible things. And that's our heritage. Those are our founding fathers of Christianity. We need to never forget the price that was paid for you and I to have the religious freedoms that we have today. And in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, continuing in verse 9, the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Now, we'll stop there because that's as far as we're going to cover tonight, if we can get it in the allotted time here. And, you know, it all depends on how well y'all listen. Amen. If you're a good listener, we'll get done. When y'all sit and stare at me like you're half asleep, I have to just keep circling the field, finding illustrations, trying to beat it down there. If you'll listen good and give me the holy nod once in a while, I'll say, man, they're getting it. Now, I realize that we were supposed to start in verse 11. The last lesson went to verse 10, but I cut it off there at the fifth point, verse 10. So let's go ahead and pick it up here. In verse 10, we noted that it was on a Sunday that this vision came to him. From this, we understand that Sunday is a special day to the New Testament Christian. And we should honor this day as belonging to the Lord as New Testament Christians. Now we see that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Even though he was in prison, he maintained a holy spirit on the Lord's day. You realize he wasn't able to attend church while he was in prison. I doubt there were any prison ministers at the island of Patmos. He was probably the minister. No doubt he probably tried to reach others with the gospel while he was there. But the Lord's day came, and he was keeping track. It was an important day. He knew when he woke up, this is Sunday, the Lord's day. The Bible says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I think that's important, the way that's worded there. Even though he was not able to worship, he was in a worshipful spirit. Even though he wasn't able to attend the church of his choice, even though he wasn't able to fellowship with other believers and have a preacher or pastor preach a message to him, or a music director lead them in songs and spiritual songs and hymns, he was in the Spirit. He was keeping the Lord's day in his spirit, and he was in a frame of mind that was holy on that Lord's day. The Lord's day should have a special spirit about it. It should have a spirit of holiness. It should have a spirit of worship. It should have a spirit of service. When you come to the Lord's house, there ought to be a spirit of service about you on that day. There ought to be a spirit of devotion. The Lord's day should be dedicated and reserved for the worship of the Lord. It's a special day. It's a special day. Now, listen, I want to encourage you. We must all take responsibility to prepare our spirit for the Lord's day each week. Come to church with the right spirit. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
A holy spirit of worship and service for Jesus. He is what it is all about. By the way, you realize when you come to church, it ain't about you. I want to hear a big old amen on that. So I know, because I can camp on this for about an hour and a half. I got about 50 illustrations I can give from 36 years of working for the Lord. Listen, it ain't about you. It's about Jesus. The songs we sing are for the glory of Christ. Amen? I've heard people say, I don't like singing hymns. Well, here's the good news. It ain't for you. Did you know that? I don't like singing them old hymns. You know, but we ain't singing it for you. I mean, you may go to a birthday party next week and you can get up and say, well, I just don't like that birthday song they sang for Uncle Jed at the birthday party. I just don't like it. Don't like the lyrics. Don't like the tune. Get stuck in my head. It's annoying. Well, here's the good news, Bubba. They didn't sing it for you. They sang it for Uncle Jed on his honored day. Hey, the Lord's day, it's all about Jesus. The songs we sing are about Jesus. The glory is for Christ. Everything we're doing is dedicated to him. And that's the Lord's day spirit. And you need to prepare the right spirit when you come, a holy spirit of worship and service for Jesus. Now, I want to give you some little tips. These are not printed in your notes. This is a little bonus feature here. But I want to give you some little tips to help you have the right spirit on Sunday. By the way, one person with an unholy spirit can wreck an entire worship day. Did you know that? One person that comes to church and has a selfish spirit, an unholy spirit, a self-righteous spirit, a spirit that it's all about me, will wreck an entire day. It doesn't matter that the pastor has prayed and studied and prepared. It doesn't matter that the music director has selected beautiful songs to sing and that the soloist has practiced and got the song ready to present to the Lord in the worship service. Doesn't matter that ushers have showed up. It doesn't matter that Sunday school teachers have prepared a lesson and have prayerfully worked hard to have something to give when you got there for the class. One person can come and wreck an entire service with a bad spirit. You've got to check your spirit. Amen. He was in the spirit on the Lord's day. He was in a holy frame of mind when he got this vision on the Lord's day. He was honoring Sunday in his heart and in his spirit. Here's some little tips to help you have the right spirit on Sunday. By the way, how many of you would like to have the right spirit on Sunday? Amen. How many of you would like to be held accountable at the end of a Sunday that you wrecked the Lord's day at your church? Would you like to have that? I wonder if God notices stuff like that. Woo! Where two or three are gathered in my name, what does the Bible say? There I am in the midst. You think when we're gathering and you're sitting there being a little jerk, mad and having an evil, horrible, hateful spirit, you think Jesus isn't sitting there looking at you saying, what in the world is your problem? You got to have the right spirit on Sunday. Let me give you some tips here. Help you have a better spirit. Number one, go to bed at a decent time on Saturday night. Go to bed, stay with me, go to bed at a decent time on Saturday night. Don't sit up till 3 a.m. watching Netflix. Then wake up in a foul spirit on Sunday morning, angry that you got to get up at the 9:30 or 10 o'clock and come to church. People come to church and you can tell they're just wore out, tired. Get some rest on Saturday night. Get some rest on Saturday. Come in rested up. Go to bed at a decent time. Get in the habit going to bed a little earlier on Saturday night so that when you come to church, sit in church, you're awake, you're alert, you're excited, you're not in a bad mood, you're not cranky. Get your kids in bed a little earlier on Saturday night so they're not coming to church cranky and putting you in a cranky mood by the time you get here. It'll help you have the Lord's Day spirit if you'll get to bed a little earlier on Saturday night. That's very practical, but it is often an issue why a lot of people don't have a good spirit on Sunday. They're coming in cranky. You know, if you let your kids stay up till 4 in the morning playing video games, and then you try to wake them up to bring them to church, and they're fighting with you and mad, and the whole time you're having a fight, and you get them in the car, and you yell at them the whole way to church, and you're yelling at them all the way into the parking lot, and you and your wife are having a fight, then all of a sudden you got to put on a smile and walk into church and look happy. Oh, man. You got to get ahead of this stuff if you want to have a good spirit on Sunday. Number two, little simple tip, if you want to have a good spirit on Sunday morning, get your clothes ready for you and your family laid out on Saturday. Before you go to bed Saturday night, moms, get your kids' clothes laid out. Find their shoes and their belt. Make them find it and make sure you got it laid out. Make sure that the clothes you want to wear are prepared and ironed. And you'll find that when you do this, you'll have a more pleasant preparation time to get to church on Sunday morning. I can't tell you the number of times I've heard this story that by the time people got to church, they've already had a big fight and argument when they've had to spank their kids. And what do you mean you can't find your shoes? Find your shoes, you know. You get that all ready on Saturday night. Don't be up there stressed out and fighting and yelling all Saturday or all Sunday morning. Number three, listen to gospel music as you get ready in your home. Put on some gospel music as the atmosphere of your house when you're getting ready to go to the Lord's house in the Lord's day. Play some worshipful style music in your home and in your car on the way to church. Listen to some good gospel music. Amen? I mean, you get in your car and you listen to AC/DC the whole way to church. Wonder why the Holy Spirit ain't moving in your heart and why the hymns seem so boring to you. Listen to gospel music as you get ready. It'll set the mood. It'll set a good spirit. Have your house in a good spirit. When your kids get up, they can hear that music coming out of the kitchen or down in the living room. My father had an old stereo set, you know, back when records and cassette tapes. My dad had certain Christian gospel tapes and records. He'd get up early Sunday morning and down in the living room. We had a two-story house for most of the time I was growing up, and Dad would play that music on Sunday morning. I can still remember those songs that he regularly played, and he was setting the mood for us as we were getting ready to go worship the Lord. And on the way to church, we always listened to good gospel music on our way to go worship. It will affect you. It'll affect you in a positive way. Number four, if you want to have a good spirit on Sunday, get to church a little early. Plan to. You know, when you're running late, you ever notice how you catch every stoplight? You ever notice how that's when you'll find out that, you know, you forgot to get gas? You got to stop and get gas, and you know the class is about to start, and you're running late, and, you know, everything in the world's going wrong that morning. Try to plan to get to church a little bit early on Sunday morning. It's good for people to walk in. I'll tell you what's awkward. When you're a guest at a church, and you walk in and sit down, and none of the members are there yet. I'll tell you something. Guests get here a little early. And I have gone with my family on vacation, and we always go to church on vacation, and we'll find a church in the area, we'll go visit it. There's been many times church was supposed to start, like Sunday school at 9:30 like us. So we'll get there and walk into the class, and we'll sit there, and 9:30 comes, and there ain't nobody there. 9:40, 9:45, the teacher finally walks in, and a few other people, and you're just sitting in there like, what, you know, what's going on? You're in there by yourself. We've had it happen several times. We've gone to churches on maybe a Wednesday evening or Sunday evening and got there and showed up. Church supposed to start at 7 o'clock. We've walked in and sat down, and not a soul there until about 15 minutes after church starts. Just us and the preacher. And it's awkward. There's no excitement there. It feels dead. Are y'all with me on this? Amen. If you get here a little early, help us have a church spirit that day. Help us have a good spirit. You get here a little early, be the energy, be the excitement. Go around shaking hands, greeting people, hugging people, telling them you're glad to see them, and just fellowshipping for a minute versus dragging in 4 or 5 minutes after class starts and you disrupt the class when you come in and there's no one there. That there might be one person in the class when it's time for class to start, and then that pastor or that teacher has to stall around waiting on people to get there. It's frustrating. It's frustrating for those that got here on time to have to wait 15, 20 minutes for everybody else to show up behind them. Get here a little bit early. You'll have a good spirit. Boy, it got quiet on that point, didn't it? I tell you what, I don't want to be there 1 minute past what I have to be there. Oh, have a good church spirit. Get here a little early. Just set your mind. I'm going to try to get there about 10 to 15 minutes early. If class starts at 9:30, I mean, listen, can we just reason for a minute? Is 15 minutes of sleep going to make or break your day? I mean, if you're getting here at 9:45 and missing 15 minutes of Sunday school because you're sleeping in that extra 15 minutes, is that really going to make your day that extra 3 times you hit snooze that morning? I mean, it really, is it that much sleep? Are you going to feel that much more rested because you got 15 more minutes of sleep? The answer is no. Do you know it's just as hard to get up at 5 a.m. and 3 a.m. as it is 6 and 7 a.m.? When that clock goes off and you're asleep and the clock wakes you up, it's hard to get up, no matter what the time is in the a.m. Purpose in your heart. I'm going to set my clock a little bit early in order to be there a little bit early so that I can be a part of the spirit of the Lord's day. And you will have a holy Lord's day spirit, and you'll help us have one. And it's a good thing. Amen? Now, here's another point. On Sunday morning, read your Bible and pray before you go to church, especially read your Sunday school lesson if you know in advance what it's going to be about. Sometimes teachers are teaching through a book in the Bible, and you can read that lesson before you come to church. Get yourself into that spiritual frame of mind. Number 6, have a family prayer in the car on the way to church. That's something our family has done all the way through. When our kids were little, we had a certain point that right before we'd get to that point, we'd always have a family prayer in the car and ask God to bless the church, bless the services. To this day, my wife and I still do that. We rode together this morning. A lot of times we'd come in different cars just due to the fact that she has music practices and all that. And we sometimes I'll take my car, she'll take hers. We have different schedules. But when we ride together, we always have prayer together. There's a certain spot on the 410 that she knows. Every time we get to that spot, we stop, we pray while we're driving, and we ask the Lord to bless the service. And it puts us into the Lord's Day spirit. We ask God to bless the day and to be with our church, to be with us. Help us to get things out of it. Number 7, the final thought here. It's a big one, the Lord's Day spirit. Come to church to get a blessing by being a blessing. You've heard me say that before, but let me tell you, the ones that have the best time at church, those that come to church looking to be a blessing to others while they're at church. Now, you can come in and sit down, cross your arms, and wonder why no one's shaking your hand. You can come in and get to church and come right to your favorite seat, sit down and just sit here and stare at everybody. Or you can get up and walk around and say, "Boy, it's good to see you, Margaret. How you doing this week?" And you can look for a way to help. Maybe you see a Sunday school teacher who's coming in carrying some donuts and some milk. Run over and help her, bring it into her class. You might get a free donut. But come to church to get a blessing by being a blessing, by being a help, by getting here a little early and making sure there's not crumbs on the floor. This is what most people do. "Well, there's no one around here clean. Who cleans this place?" You know, sometimes we clean it and people come in after us. They may have been there earlier that morning, maybe with some children while they were doing music practice. Maybe there's some Cheerios or something from their breakfast. If you're here a little bit early and you're saying, "I want to be a blessing," instead of sitting there mad that there's crumbs on the church, go get a broom and clean it up. And now you've been a blessing. And you got a blessing. You felt good that you were part of a solution instead of being a whiner about a problem. Amen. Oh, man. That's the Lord's Day spirit. The Bible says that John was in the spirit on the Lord's Day. He was worshiping the Lord in his heart. He was there in spirit. He was with the Lord. He was focused on the Lord. He wanted the Lord to use him, even in a prison out in the middle of Patmos. Come to church to get a blessing by being a blessing. Now, we see there, letter C there, John compared the voice of Jesus to a trumpet as it spoke to him in a commanding, clear way. The trumpet was an instrument for calling the people or the sheep to attention or attendance. Shepherds used trumpets. Of course, military used trumpets. Cities used trumpets. It was an instrument for calling to people's attention or their attendance. Now, let's see a couple of verses here. Listen to this verse quickly here. Ezekiel 33:4. Then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his head. There we see the job of the trumpet to call people to attention, to a warning. And he said, if you hear the horn and don't come, your blood's on your head. We tried to warn you. That was a warning system. In verse 5, it says, he heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. That trumpet was an important instrument in biblical days. 1 Corinthians 14:8 says this, for if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? We see that that trumpet would give a certain sound. When they would hear a clear sound of the message of that trumpet, it gave them instruction. There were different things that could be played through the trumpet, and those things all meant different things, and it would give a clear, certain sound. And when they would hear that certain sound, it gave instruction. It drew them to attention. It drew them to attendance, that call of the trumpet. Jesus, it says, John says that Jesus has a voice of a trumpet, a clear, commanding voice that calls to us, and it calls us to his attention and to attendance before him. We're going to see that trumpet mentioned in chapter 4. We'll wait till we get there to look at that, but the trumpet is an important instrument of biblical days, very important. And he said that the voice of Jesus was like a trumpet. It was clear. It was commanding. It was calling. Point number two. This voice of Jesus declares these charges to John. So John hears a voice as he's on the Lord's day, and this voice gives him these charges or these instructions. First of all, the voice, it defines Jesus as having infinite power as the Alpha and Omega. And we see that repeated several times in chapter 1 where Jesus is described as the Alpha and Omega. We also see there in verse 10, the command to John to write down into book what he is going to see. So he says, what you see, I want you to write it down into a book. Then he gives him a third instruction. He says, then send it to the seven churches that are located in the Asia Minor. And then he lists the seven specific churches by name. These churches were chosen by Jesus to critique and praise as he dictates a letter for each of these churches. We're going to look at each of these seven letters soon as we unfold this book of Revelation. We'll see those letters that Jesus will dictate to John. But he says, I'm going to dictate to you seven letters to seven churches. He tells him by name the seven churches. These were real, actual churches that existed at that time. These seven churches that are listed by name were seven churches that were real, actual churches that were operating just like Town East Baptist Church is today. They were operating then. They had pastors, they had deacons, they had members, and they were their active churches at that time period. Now, we go to the next verse here. And I think what I accidentally did on this, on my notes, I think I skipped down. I think that we're looking at verse 11 here, not verse... Let me catch up here and see what I'm doing here, just a second. I think I made a little mistake there. Okay. Yeah, okay, we just covered 10 and 11, right? 10 and 11. So we saw there in verse 11, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. Each one of those names means something. Those churches are going to have a lot of great lessons come out of them, and we'll get into that as we move on down through Revelation. Now, in verse 12, it says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks." Now, in verse 12, John states that he turned to look in the direction of the voice that he heard. So he turned to look at the person whose voice he heard. And when he looked in the direction of the voice, he saw seven golden candlesticks. These were candelabras there that had candlesticks on them, golden, made of gold. Now, the seven golden candlesticks will be explained later in verse 20 as being the seven churches. Now, when we cover verse 20, we will look at why golden candlesticks are used to illustrate the churches. I'm going to wait till the next lesson and give it to you then. Verse 13, let's look at that verse real quick. "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle." Now, in verse 13, he says that as he saw the seven golden candlesticks, as he turned to look toward the voice, he sees seven golden candlesticks in this vision. And in the midst of these seven golden candlesticks, there was a presence in the midst of that that he identifies as being like the Son of Man. Of course, we understand that's a reference to who? Jesus. Now, this is a beautiful image that illustrates the fact that Jesus is in the midst or involved with his churches. We see that he is in the midst of his churches and he's involved with it. Let's see here. And you know, from this we see the principle that he should be the center of all a church does. He walks in the middle of his churches and is aware of its doings. We must be aware of his presence and do all that we do to be pleasing unto him. I kind of hit that already. We know that Jesus is in the midst of his churches. He's involved. He's watching. He's looking at the details. He's walking in the midst of these seven golden candlesticks. Now, that number seven is important. It's a number that would mean all-inclusive. So we see these seven churches as being a representative of the church movement. The church movement. So we see this, and we see that it means that Jesus is in the midst of his churches. All right? Number two there, he seeks to describe the image that he sees in the midst of the candlesticks. He's going to try to give a description of this image that he sees walking in the midst of those candlesticks. So he describes him in verse number 13, first of all, as being clothed with a garment all the way down to his feet. And he describes him as he has a golden girdle that covers his midbody. So he's in a garment that goes from his neck all the way down to the top of his feet, and he has a golden girdle that comes around and covers all of his midsection. In verse 14, John will continue to describe the image of Jesus. He continues to describe him. Let's look at it there. Verse 14, "His head and his hairs were white like wool." Well, I tell you, as I've gotten older, I just feel like I'm getting more and more like Christ. Becoming more and more Christ-like. Amen. His hair was white like wool. As white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. So in verse 14, the continuing description of the image of Jesus contains this information that he has his head and his hair were like fine white wool. His hair was white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. Now, we will see this description in other places in the Bible, and I've given you several references there that you can look up as you have time. I'm going to run out of time pretty quickly here, but if you want to look those up, you'll see that same description of the presence of the Lord as having eyes of fire. And it's a wonderful description. Verse 15. Let's look at it there. "And his feet, like unto fine brass, is as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters." In verse 15, he continues to describe the image of Jesus. And in that description, he says that his feet were like fine brass, as if it was brass burned in a furnace. Letter C, he says his voice sounded like many waters. Now in verse 16, which will be our final verse that we'll cover here, then I'll wrap it up here. It says, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Now, in verse 16, he continues to describe the image of Jesus. And he says in that description that he had in his right hand seven stars. Now, this also will be explained in verse 20, and we'll wait till verse 20 to give a better explanation of that. Now, it says that he had a sharp two-edged sword proceeding from his mouth, this image that he saw. And then, letter C, he described his countenance or face as shining with the power of the sun. Now, as we're closing this out, let's take a moment to seek to understand some of the symbolic powers of these descriptions. These were a description of the image that John saw that he said was like unto the Son of God or the Son of Man. We know that to be a description of Jesus, a title belonging to Christ. We see that he's going to do his best to try to draw a picture with words, what he is seeing in this image of this being that's walking in the midst of these seven golden candlesticks. These seven golden candlesticks represent these seven churches, and it's a representative of the church age. So we see this image of Christ walking in the midst of his churches, involved with them. Now, look at number one there. His place among the golden candlesticks demonstrates that he is one that tends to and trims the candlesticks, that he is in close communion and fellowship at the center of his churches. I've already pointed it out, but we know that Jesus is involved in his churches. We know that Jesus is watching and that Jesus is aware. We're going to see when he writes these seven letters, we're going to see Jesus say over and over again to these churches, I know thy works. He's watching. He's involved. He is there. He was the one tending to these candlesticks. He was there taking care of it. We know that Jesus is involved in the production and the provision and the protection of his churches. Now we see this, number two. His garments were the garments that were befitting of a person of royalty and of high rank. This description of the clothing that he wore, it is befitting of somebody of high rank. These garments closely resemble the garments described in Exodus 28 as being the garments of a high priest. This shows Jesus to be the ultimate high priest over his church in the order of Melchizedek, going back to the Old Testament. Jesus is the ultimate high priest. So his garment reflected his priesthood. If you have a chance, you can go back and study that and see that there in Exodus, the description of what the high priest wore. It closely matches and resembles what the description of the clothing of Jesus. Number three, his hair shows his purity and his Shekinah glory. It is described as being white as snow. That's talking about the purity. And also we see in that white hair the wisdom of Jesus. The Bible connects a man's white silver hair to wisdom, a crown of glory, a crown of wisdom. We see the wisdom of Jesus, the purity of Jesus in this description of his hair, the Shekinah glory of the Lord, that glory that just shines out of him naturally. Now, number four, his eyes show forth his power and judgment. They were bright and sharp, penetrating and full of power, seeing into the very hearts and minds of man. That's the image that we gather from eyes that were like fire. I remember my dad getting mad at me a few times growing up, and I could swear there were eyes that had fire coming out of them. Yeah. Can't prove it, but Brandon, you know what I'm talking about? Do you ever see that look? That piercing look, that look through your soul and all of your excuses. We see that these eyes are powerful eyes, that there's power in his eyes. And he says, that image that I saw, they had eyes like fire, penetrating, full of power. You could see into the hearts and minds of man, burning through anything that would be in its way. Number five, his feet were like fine brass. You know, brass is a symbol of judgment in biblical symbolism. So we see Jesus standing or platformed on his judgments. The word used for this is the Greek word chalcolimbenos and means white brass. That's literally what that word means. Now, this is the only place where this word appears in Scripture, and it seems to infer that he stood on pure brass. His judgments and stances are pure and holy. Also, brass is the most durable of all metals. This would seem to illustrate the stability and the infinity of Christ. Durable, durable. And people of that day would have understood that as he referred to his feet like fine brass, this white brass. Now, number six, he goes on to say that that brass was burned in a furnace. This would seem to once again show his glory. His feet, which, by the way, if you look at the description, was the only part of his body that was visible. Everything else was covered. From here all the way down to his ankles, there's a garment that covers completely this image. The only visible part that he could see of flesh would have been his face and his hair, of course, and then down there his feet. And so we see that his feet, which was the only visible part of his lower body, glowed like fine brass that was in a furnace, glowing with brilliance and heat. Once again, that just shows the Shekinah glory. His feet glowed like they'd been in a furnace. That is glory and power coming off the body of this image of Christ. We see that those feet were glowing with glory. Number seven, his voice sounded like many waters. You know, the sound of the ocean or a great waterfall is beautiful. It's calming. You ever sit by a big waterfall and just absorb the sounds of that nature? You ever stood by the ocean and just heard the roar of the waves as they crash? And it's calming. It's calming. When you walk along the beach, look out over that water, it's calming. Yet, it's also powerful. It's calming, but it's also majestic. It's full of power and majesty. Now, this was an image of the voice of the Lord described often in Scripture. You see it described in Ezekiel 43:2 and Revelation 14:2 and Revelation 19:6. You see those are examples of how the voice of the Lord is described as sounding like many waters, the sound of an ocean or a great waterfall. The voice of God has this effect. It can be powerful, yet it can be calming. And it has the ability to do both. Isn't that beautiful? He said, when I heard his voice, it was like many waters. And the image there being waves or a waterfall. Something that's calming, yet also powerful. That's the image of the voice of the Lord. Number eight, the seven stars are explained in verse 20, and as I said, we'll explore it more when we get to that point. But number nine, we see a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. This is the classic description of the power of the Word of God. Somebody look up these two verses for me. Who will look up Ephesians 6:17? Who will look that up? Right here, all right? All right, who will look up Hebrews 4:12? Read it for me right here. All right, Miss Tina. All righty, I'm going to call for that here in just a minute. Y'all look them up. Ephesians 6:17 and Hebrews 4:12. This is the classic description that would describe the Word of God. We see this two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Every word that Jesus speaks is the Word of God. And we see that this is coming out of his mouth, the power of the Word of God. Now, let's see Ephesians 6:17, if we're ready to see that. Are you ready, Liza, for that one? Okay, there we see in the armor of the Christian, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. All righty. Who has Hebrews 4:12? Right there, Miss Tina.
For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints of marrow, and of the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart.
You see the Bible often being compared to a sword, a two-edged sword, which was the image of the Roman gladius. This is a model of a Roman gladius sword that would have been used by a cavalry soldier in the Roman army back in the day. They devised something that none of the other armies had. They had the two-edged sword. The two-edged sword had a blade that was sharpened on this side, coming up to a very sharp point, and it was also sharpened on this side, coming all the way down. So it was razor sharp here and here. It was thicker than most swords, very thick metal. more of a heavy sword to wield. Those Roman soldiers would train with it for hours and hours and hours. Often they would bury a pole in the ground, and a Roman soldier would stand there, and he would hack through one side, and then he'd get his, with his other hand, hack through the other till he'd chopped it in half, a big tree or a pole, and he would have to chop through that using his gladius. And of course, he would develop those muscles in his right arm and his left arm that would be there for slashing and dashing and the things that would be needed in war. But the thing about this sword was that it could be used, number one, if you came down and missed, you could just simply come right back up. It had a blade on both sides. You could get them coming and going. If you started swinging, no matter which side you hit it with, it had a double edge on it. It could also be used for offense. It could also be used for defense. It was a very thick, hardy sword, and Rome conquered the world using the Roman gladius. It was the most powerful modern instrument of war at the time the Bible was written. Rome literally invoked fear all over the world using the Roman gladius sword. And the Bible was regularly in the New Testament compared to that instrument. That instrument of offense, that instrument of defense, that instrument that has the ability to cut through human reasoning and cut through the fallacies of man. It could cut through it, the arguments of man. The Word of God could cut through all of that. It could also pierce into the hearts of the listener. The Word of God is where the power of every sermon I preach is. I give illustrations and stories and occasionally some humor. But the power of any sermon that I've ever preached is the Word of God. It is that that cuts through the reasoning. It's that that cuts to the heart of man. So we see that he sees an image, and out of this image of this person that's like the Son of God, coming out of his mouth is a two-edged sword. Look at what I wrote here. It says here, the Roman gladius was the great image used to describe the Word of God. It was kept very sharp by a Roman soldier. It was sharp on both sides, and it could cut going up and going down. It was heavy and made with strong, thick steel. It could be used for offense and for defense. By the same token, the Bible can be used for both. It was also equipped with a sharp point that could pierce. The Word of God can cut through human reasoning and pierce the heart and soul of man with wisdom and authority. The soldier of the cross can use it to defend his faith, as Jesus did in the wilderness, or to be an offense to give truth and the reasoning of excellent wisdom and knowledge from God himself. It is strong, powerful, and the Word of God pours out of the mouth of Christ. We see that in the image. Now, as we're closing out, last point here, number 10, his countenance was as the sun is a description of a great glory and is consistent with many biblical descriptions of the Lord. The rays of the sun are so powerful that the human eye cannot endure prolonged gaze, but merely a glimpse is all that your eye can handle. You can't look directly at the sun, as its strength will overpower you. We see in this image that he describes of Jesus that his glory was overpowering, like the strength of the sun. He could only glimpse at it. The glory of it was so bright, like the sun and all of its strength. And we see that description once again of the Shekinah glory. And our closing thought here, let's see here. In these verses, we see a description of the Christ that John saw in the golden candlesticks. This is not to say that he will appear in this fashion when we see him at the rapture or in heaven. But it is an image full of descriptions of his nature, purpose, and being. One day we will see Jesus. What a day, glorious day that will be, as the song goes. 1 John 3:2, as I'm closing, says this, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." I love this. "For we shall see him as he is." John got to see an image of the Lord. I don't believe that'll be the same image you and I will see, but that image was full of symbolisms, illustrating the glory and the power and the majesty of this person of Christ. That probably will not be the image that we see when Jesus returns, but that image had purpose. It had meaning, and everything described there is a description of his power and glory. How many of you understand that? Say amen.
Amen.
Good, then we can go to the Lord in prayer. Let's bow our heads for a moment. What a mighty God we serve, amen. Oh man, it must have been an awesome sight for John to behold that image of Jesus with all those symbolisms and all those things that were used to describe him. What a wonderful thing that we get that in Scripture. And I believe what we need to gain from that is an awe of Jesus. An understanding that he is great, that he is truly the Almighty. An understanding that he is like no other. He's full of so much glory that his feet shine like brass in a furnace. And that his face is like the sun that you can only glimpse at because it's so powerful. Your eye cannot handle but mere glimpses of that glory. That out of his mouth pours the word of God. The powerful, powerful word of God. We see that he stands on his judgments. And that brass. And that his judgments are pure and just. And he stands on his word. Oh, man, what an image. What an image we see there. I hope that you'll grasp some of that tonight. Let me ask you a quick question. You say, Pastor Riggs, if I were to die tonight and stand before this Jesus described in this book, I can't say that I would be ready to meet him. The idea of standing before him is frightening to me because I'm not ready. But I'd like to know Jesus as my Savior. Is there anyone here tonight that is feeling that tonight? Wondering about that? If you would just raise your hand, I won't embarrass you, but I will pray for you and give you some instruction in a moment. Preacher, I don't know that I'm saved, but I do know that I'd like to be saved. The Bible says that one day we're going to all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the only thing that's going to matter on that day is, did you accept Jesus as your Savior? This being that was described with so much power and glory, we need to be prepared to stand before him. And the only way we can do that is to accept him as our Lord and Savior. Throw ourselves at the mercy of his feet. Say, I need you, Lord. I need you. You're my only salvation. You're my only Savior. Amen. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand. And when I do, the altars are going to be open. Go into your week prayed up. Come out of church with that Sunday spirit. Let it burn in you throughout this week. And by Saturday, no doubt, you'll need a fill up. We'll have another service. We'll get you filled up again. But leave here tonight filled with the spirit of the Lord's day. Going into your week, I want to encourage you to come to the altar tonight and get alone with the Lord and pray. Dear Father, I'm so glad we've gathered here on this Sunday night, looked at your precious book, the book of Revelation. Lord, we've gathered as much knowledge as we could gather out of it. Some of those things, Lord, no matter what I researched and studied, it's sometimes a little vague. And one day we'll understand it completely and fully. But Lord, what we do understand is amazing. And we see that Revelation 1 is dedicated towards setting the stage of your majesty and your glory. You are the Alpha and Omega. You are the center of the church, those golden candlesticks. You are the caretaker, the one who trims the lights and keeps the light flowing, keeps the oil filled. Lord, we need you. We are a dead candlestick, a burned out stick without you tending to us and being in the midst of our church. Lord, we want you to be welcome here. We want to feel your presence and your spirit. Lord, help us to work individually to have the Lord's Day spirit, to come to church with a Sunday spirit that we can be a blessing to you and a blessing to others, honoring you with our very spirit in our presence. Lord, I ask all this in Jesus' name. All this in Jesus' name.